according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Continuing our series where we left off a week ago. We teach verse by verse through the text of the Bible, chapter by chapter, working our way through. We're not liturgical. We rarely will break forth and do a Christmas message or an Easter message. In fact, sometimes it makes for some very creative Easter Sundays or Christmas Sundays, such as the year we taught Revelation and had the Whore of Babylon was our Christmas Sunday message. Revelation, Romans 14 actually is going to be quite easier as far as that goes. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This sets the tone for not only chapter 14, but chapter 15 as well. Several illustrations for obstacles and stumbling blocks, things that can become issues that should not be, and the imperative we have to make sure that non-issues remain non-issues, and so we can have the grace and the faith one towards another, allowing one another to grow in their personal convictions before the Lord. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions and to bless our time in His Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, this is a grace provision that you have made available to each one of us. Father, we live in a land that is so privileged, so wealthy, so blessed. We have brothers and sisters around this world in places that can't meet in a public building with a sign out front. And yet, Father, here we are. We're thankful to redeem the grace provision that you've supplied. We're thankful that you've kept the doors open, you kept the bills paid, the lights are on. Father, we have a place to meet. And we want to redeem this opportunity for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Set aside distractions, Father. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, for it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 14. As we take a look at this, we are dealing with verses 10, 11, and 12. And then, which I think we wrapped up last week, and we're ready now for verse 13 and following with a therefore. But understand that, why is the therefore there? Verses 10 through 12, we understand that we have an Old Testament passage that is brought into focus. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Both sides are falling short in the plan of God. Both sides, the believer with faith and the believer without faith. They have instructions back in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. And so the first guy was told not to be contemptuous. The second guy was told not to judge. And they're both blowing it. When we get to this verse here, we realize you've got a judger and you've got a contempt person. And so the same verbs, they're reversed in the reverse order, but it's the same verbs of what we're dealing with. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You are not the judge, and that's the point, is that they are not living their life to please you. They're not living their life to glorify you. They're not living their life to serve you. You and they together are living your Christian way of life for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who made this all possible. Everything was created through him and for him, we are told in Colossians chapter 1. The reason why we're here is for God the Father's eternal purpose in glorifying Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why he saved us. That's why he called us. That's why he's preparing a bride for his son. Not because we've deserved it. Not because we've earned it. Because his son is the one who is worthy. And so we understand it here. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord. There's that language. All right. Last hour we saw Gehazi using that language in a blasphemous way. As I live, says the Lord. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. When the Father's plan is executed to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity, the Father himself also receives the glory for designing that plan and bringing it about to its perfect conclusion. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And so a week ago, we looked at these points and these principles here, that you and I are going to stand at Judgment Day, and you and I are going to give an account. We recognize the fact that Jesus will give an account, and I think maybe we embrace that a little bit easier, but we also will have a verbal component. We also will have something to say on that event. And I hope that scares you. I hope that you find that intimidating, but also comforting at the same time. It ought to be an aspect of our reverence before him, our fear, our awe, our trembling before him, that day by day, moment by moment, we are living as accountable ones. We are living before the one with whom we have to do, and that he examines us. His word examines us. As the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to that dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That if you think that you can get away with external expressions that can fool your wife or fool your kids or fool your pastor or fool whatever, you're only fooling yourself, because God's not fooled. His word exposes all these things. And on Judgment Day, he will bring to light everything that is hidden. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts, we're told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So God does open the books. He does review our accounts. But we also will have a verbal component to our own confession that we have to make. We also have a verbal component. Romans 14:12 is our passage here. Matthew 12, we will give an account. In fact, every careless word we utter will come into judgment. That gets convicting. Hebrews 13:15, pastors especially will give an account. That's why we do be in subjection to our leaders and let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We're told in Hebrews 13 that your spiritual leaders are going to give an account. You understand? Does that scare you? Is that more intimidating than your own account? You know, you're already fretting over what you might say at the judgment seat of Christ. Then you have to consider, what might my pastor say at the judgment seat of Christ? All right? And trust me, you're going to have a whole slew of pastors through the process of your Christian walk. But they are accountable, we're told, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And then finally, where we ran out of time and had to tie it all together, was 1 Peter 4 and verse 5. The give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the account that's given is bidirectional. There's the proclamations that he makes as he reviews the books, but then there's also the proclamations that we make. And we want to make sure that we are making our proclamations according to divine viewpoint, according to the revealed word of God, as testimonies of grace. All we can say is grace. I won't deserve to be there on that day. All I can say is that by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I did what I did. And it's all grace. At least that's my game plan, all right? And you tell me what your game plan is when we have an opportunity for fellowship one with another. Which now gets us to verse 13. As we did with verse 13 now, I love the direction this goes. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Let's stop it. If that's part of your background, stop it now. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, or judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We've got a whole field of doctrine that comes from the concept of obstacles or the concept of stumbling blocks. And if we were teaching this in a format other than our 11 o'clock format, then this verse would take us weeks, if not months, to work our way through. What is the doctrine of a stumbling block? What are stumbling blocks? How do we create them? And all of the topical things that go with this aspect, we would have to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We would have to go to other passages of Scripture that bring stumbling blocks into focus. That's in our depth of teaching that we do in the other hours throughout the week. This hour, we try to give the height, we try to give the breadth, we try to give the big picture, and then tease you with the recognition that there's deeper places we can go with each one of these particular verses. All right? It's tough for me. I go home and cry every time we come to a verse like this, and I want to stop and take the next 6 months to teach the doctrine of stumbling blocks. All I can do is just give you the verse and then let the Lord deal with it from this point out. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this or determine this. There's a play on words there that maybe doesn't come across, the idea of judging, krino, and we got to stop with the bad judging, but we got to have the right kind of judging. Determine this, judge this, determine this, not to put an obstacle. We have as our ambition to not do something. All right, now how hard is it to not do something? We have it as our ambition to not do something and to make sure every single day we're not doing that and every hour of every day we're not doing that, constantly mindful of not doing something. All right, I find this interesting. All right, the idiom says, don't judge, but judge this. A little bit of a contradiction, but it's a play on words and it grabs your attention. Don't judge, but judge this. It's actually quite similar to what we have in Matthew chapter 7 with don't judge, but judge this. But the standard by which you do judge, you are going to be held to account. All right, if you're familiar with that. One short side trip there in Matthew 7. Only because it's popular among unbelievers to throw this in your face. So I will equip you today to throw it back at them. Matthew chapter 7, all right. You got unbelievers and skeptics and God-haters and Bible disbelievers. This is the one verse in the Bible they know because they want to thump it and throw it at you. Judge not, lest you be judged, which means that basically they want to be pagans and fornicators, and how dare you say anything, okay? Well, yes, the imperative, the prohibition is judge not, or do not judge, but then the corollary, what finishes that thought, and then the context of the verses that follow says, so that you will not be judged. Here's the outcome. Here's the purpose clause. And it goes on to say, in the way that you do judge, when you do judge, you will be judged. So in your discernment, in your application of divine viewpoint, the standard that you hold yourself to is the standard that of divine viewpoint that you hold everybody to. And the whole point being here is that you look to yourself first. Get that beam out of your eye first. Don't be so prideful that you're a busybody going around judging everybody, fixing everybody, when the Lord hadn't dealt with you yet, or you haven't let the Lord deal with you yet. You hypocrite, verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You are expected to take that speck out of your brother's eye, but only once you yourself are equipped to do so. And the whole mocking scorn that the unbeliever throws that at you, they would have you just pretend verse 5 isn't even there. You know, leave my eye alone. Don't talk to me about, you know, the Word of God. Don't talk to me about the Bible. Don't talk to me about sin. Okay? I mean, this is kind of being illustrated nationwide in the last week or so with the whole, the duck dynasty fiasco and all that. The unbelievers are scandalized that a Christian's going to talk about sin. To me, it's heartbreaking that there's so few Christians talking about sin that something like this jumps out at you. In any event. So the judging comes, and it comes in your willingness to be judged by the same standard. That's what the do not judge is all about, lest you be judged. Don't be the hypocrite, not holding yourself to the same standard of your own discernment as to the will of God. All right, anyway, back to Romans 14 then. Let us not judge, but judge this. So don't be condemning one towards another, but judge this. You want to judge something here, judge this. All right, it's like the Pharisees, what good thing must we do? You want to do something good? All right, here, do this. Believe God. You want to do a good work? Here's a good work. Believe God. And call it a work. Okay, it's not a work, because if you believe, it's faith and not a work. But you want to do a good work? All right, here's a good work. Believe God. Something similar here. All right, you want to judge something? All right, judge this. Don't make stumbling blocks. Don't be stumbling blocks. judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. All right, obstacles and stumbling blocks. Here's a fun word study for you. Obstacles and stumbling blocks. We've got two words. And we're not going to do the full thing. I'm just going to show you what we might do otherwise. It's a project similar to what we did a couple weeks back in the ministry workshop when we were trying to talk about God's glory, talking about God's majesty, and we were following Norman Geisler's material on the majesty of God, and we were finding different Hebrew terms that were used rather sloppily in English translations. And in some cases, you had opposite Hebrew or different Hebrew words that were translated with opposite meanings, splendor and majesty. But then sometimes they would swap out the words splendor and majesty. And sometimes the New American Standard would have splendor and majesty, but the Holman would have majesty and splendor. And any English text you looked at was mixing and matching the expressions. Same thing happens here with respect to obstacles and stumbling blocks. And we've got two different terms that are used in this verse, and they are used rather interchangeably in the New Testament. Let me just show you before we look at these verses. This is our color wheel that you get in your Logos Bible software. The different Greek words that are used for stumble in the New American Standard Bible. If you have a different preferred Bible, you can create your own wheel accordingly. On the left, you've got the verb skandalizo and the noun skandalon. And those make up the bulk of your expressions. The proportions of the colors on the wheel are proportional to the number of uses in the New Testament. So those last little ones over there on the right are really kind of minor compared to the first two, skandalizo and skandalon. But then when we continue across the top of the wheel, we've got proskopto. Proskopto is there in red. And then, chance to use my new pointer, proskopto there. And then forget this one for the moment, but then you have this one here, the two that are in red. Proskopto and proskama. We got cognate forms, the verb and the noun, just like we had on the left with skandalizo and skandalon. All right. Then in the middle you got pataio, and then you've got a couple of other ones. I would go ahead and take this one, the me skandalizo, and include it down here with all the other skandalizo usages. It just simply gets separated out because it's negated with the prohibition. Do not cause to stumble. The problem again is you got, okay, sometimes proskopto means to stumble, sometimes proskama is a stumbling block, but sometimes a proskama is an obstacle because skandalon is a stumbling block. And the translators were not entirely consistent with the way that they rendered them. So, take a note, and someday when the Bollinger Study Bible comes out, I'm going to attempt to maintain a consistent rendering of these terms so that we don't confuse proskopto with skandalizo. We don't confuse agape with phileo. We don't confuse some of the things that I think we do ourselves a huge favor when we maintain the distinctions accordingly. All right, but let me just give you now a quick 10-minute version of what would really take about, I don't know, weeks. Let's look at some of these stumbling block verses, and at least you can write them down, at least you can take them with you, at least you can have a sense of what a stumbling block is. It's something that causes somebody to trip, all right? And we're talking about a metaphor. We're talking about a tripping into sin. Let's start with Matthew 13:41 and work our way through. Matthew 13:41. And understand, it could be anything, and it might be something that is perfectly acceptable. There's nothing wrong with it. You're allowed to do it. It's great until your brother sees it and trips up over it. At which point, even though it was fine for you to do, by virtue of it tripping up your brother, you need to give that some consideration and ask yourself, wait a minute, it doesn't automatically become wrong for you to do it, but being the stumbling block is the problem. And you may choose to forego some aspects of your liberty because you want to build up your brother and not trip him up. Don't trip him up, build him up. And that's the That's the translation of the Bollinger Study Bible. Don't trip them up, build them up. All right, you heard it here first, so that's my copyright. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, so here's wheat and tares. And this is a serious deal. I mean, even without studying the whole impact of this chapter, you figured out that if this is an activity that Jesus gathers up and throws into the fire, that's not good. Okay? So you want to make sure that you're not the stumbling block. There's plenty of them out there. There's plenty of adversaries out there. The enemy has all kinds of agents. You don't need to join that side. Matthew 16:23. And keep in mind, you say, well, I would never do this. Sure. And the moment you think that you never would do this is probably when you're most likely to do this. Because there's a bit of pride at work that says, oh, I would never do that. Believers, more often than not, end up doing this. The devil loves to use Christians every chance he can get. If he's got a choice of using a believer versus an unbeliever, he'll use a Christian every time. Because it hurts more that way. Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan. This is when Jesus is trying to tell him about the cross. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That's verse 21. He's reached a point of national rejection where there's no turning back. The invitation they had to be humble and repent and accept their king and have the kingdom come, it is done here in Matthew 16. He no longer preaches the imminent kingdom is at hand after this chapter. From this point forward, it is preparing for the cross. And he's trying to get his disciples ready for that. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this should never happen to you. Can you imagine? You know, and with human pastors today, if you disagree with something, then, you know, disagree with it. And search the scriptures, see if these things are so. Come ask me about it. We'll search together. But to tell the Lord he's wrong, this is God. All right? And he's showing how the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled, and he's speaking on behalf of the plan of God the Father. And for Peter to step up and say, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you, invoking the name of God, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You are a stumbling block to me, Jesus says. And forget how the sinless Son of God could have a stumbling block. Jesus says that Peter is the stumbling block for him. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. All right, so there it is. So look how close that is between verse 17 and verse 23. I love this. Verse 17 is the shining moment. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right? I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Talk about a shining moment. And how short does it go from verse 17 or verse 18 down there to verse 23 to get behind me, Satan? That's something to pay attention to. Next victory you have, next success you have, some great shining moment that you have. Don't get prideful over it. Keep your armor on, keep your eyes on the Lord, because you can be rebuked in the very next paragraph. All right, so there's stumbling blocks. And Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles, became a stumbling block for Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, he didn't stumble over it. He obviously saw the stumbling block for what it was and had the grace and the maturity to rebuke Peter for the circumstance. But that's the verse that we see there. All right, three times the term is used in Matthew 18:7. Matthew 18:7. By the way, this is a combined verse list that includes both includes all the expressions, skandalizo, skandalon, proskopto, proskema. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. They're going to be out there. There's plenty of them. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. You got the point on that? There are plenty of them already without you adding fuel to the fire. Okay? There's plenty of them. In terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil, there are no shortages of stumbling blocks. We don't need to contribute to the adversary's plan or program by tripping up a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And so if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And this is a metaphor. This is using language of extreme to communicate how serious this is. But think about it. I mean, chopping off body parts is within the realm of possibilities here, because that's how serious this issue is. Plucking out eyeballs and so forth. Again, not literally, but in metaphor, using language of extreme to communicate the seriousness of these stumbling block issues. We know it's a metaphor because stumbling block itself is a metaphor. All right. Then we've got Romans. And chapter 14 is not the first time we've come across this aspect of stumbling blocks. We had it in chapter 9. We had it in chapter 11. Romans 9, 32 and 33. If you remember how Israel, contrast here between Gentiles and Jews, in that portion of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that's showing the contrast between Israel and the Gentiles. God does have a future in his plan for Israel. Even though they failed in their stewardship, he hasn't replaced them. So we say the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And here's where we have actually both expressions again, like we have it in chapter 14, and it's quoting back to the Old Testament, and every time it does so, it reverses the order of what it's doing. So, behold, I say in Zion, a stone of stumbling. That's our word for obstacle in chapter 14. And a rock of offense. That ought to be our word for stumbling block, except we've already used stone of stumbling with the other term. And so I suspect that the translators, out of a desire to not be redundant, decided to find another way to handle their scandalon when they used proskema for the stone of stumbling. In any event, it comes out of Isaiah, and we see it there. Romans 14, the verses we have today, verse 13. It comes back again in verse 20. So everything we study today will return again in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Don't tear them down, build them up. We're not in the demolition business. We should be edifying one another. That's what Jesus is doing. He's edifying us. So do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense, who trips him up, who eats and becomes the stumbling block. Then what was good for you has now been labeled evil. It's now been labeled evil. And we'll deal with that as we reach the end of this chapter. But the imperative in verse 16, do not let what is good for you, what is for you a good thing, be spoken of as evil. If other people start talking because you tripped up a brother, that's a problem. And God's going to be dealing with you accordingly. Comes back again in Romans 16. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. That's our obstacle, that's our stumbling block. And hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Somebody that's divisive has to be dealt with within the flock. They can't be allowed to continue that divisiveness. They're creating stumbling blocks and hindrances. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but their own appetites. It can be physical, food, could be alcohol, could be behavioral appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's your Romans usages. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Like I said, I'm going fast. This is your 10-minute, 15-minute equivalent of what we should take weeks to work our way through. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Verse 22 says, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. You know, Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be the stumbling stone, the cornerstone and the stumbling stone. All right? The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He's the foundation of the church, but in so being, the Jews stumble over him. And so we see it there. But that's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. Do we change our message to try to accommodate? Do we change what we preach because of how it might be received? No, the message is the message. The truth is the truth. And here's the thing. We want to, on the one hand, not be the stumbling block. But if the truth is the stumbling block, we don't compromise the truth. Got that? Okay? Because both hands are true. On the one hand, don't be a stumbling block. But on the other hand, if the gospel itself is the stumbling block, all right, can't change that. Don't cave on the gospel. Don't compromise. If they trip up over the truth, they trip up over the truth. Truth is truth. Both of these have to be true. Chapter 8 and verse 9. Here's the deal with the meat sacrificed to idols, which was really a factor in Corinth. It was less so in Rome. I don't think it has nearly the emphasis in Romans 14 that it has here in 1 Corinthians. Concerning the thing sacrificed to idols in verse 4, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. That's what we know. But somebody else knows something else. And indeed, there are many idols and many gods. Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, they're just demons posing as gods. They're fallen angels who demand worship as God. There are many, indeed. Verse 5 says, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. But for us, there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one Spirit. We have the application here. But now verse 7, not all have this knowledge. Not everybody knows what you know. And some people may know it, but they can't quite be persuaded by it. We're going to see shortly in Romans that Paul says, for I know and am convinced. That's a separate process. You might know something, but it could take a while before you're so convinced of it that you're ready to make the faith conviction that somebody else made weeks ago or years ago. You know it, but you're not yet persuaded. You're not yet convicted. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, accustomed. You notice that? Aren't we creatures of habit? Don't we have baggage? Things we struggle with because of whatever? Realize that a lot of these believers here used to take part in that temple. There's 1,000 priestesses in that temple. Biggest employer in town, you could expect. And some of these folks, what did they used to do before they got saved? Some of these men that are now deacons, some of these women, what were they in? What activity were they engaged in before they got saved? You think they're going to have hang-ups about going in there and getting some meat for dinner? All right. And so they eat food as if it were a sacrifice to the idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So we who have strength ought to be serving them and not tripping them up. We ought to be bearing the weaknesses of those without strength and not just pleasing ourselves. Food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat nor the better if we do eat. You're not rewarded at the judgment seat. You're not losing reward at the judgment seat. It is a non-issue until you make it an issue and you trip up your brother. Then you're in trouble and God's going to deal with you. So take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow, you may not even know how. You may be just your head spinning all bewildered, like, how did I trip them up? Well, if you can't figure it out, don't do it again. Okay? try to figure it out, and stop whatever it was you were doing that tripped them up. Take care that this liberty of yours not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Or someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, being strengthened to eat all things sacrificed to idols? See, what happens is they compromise for the wrong reasons. Not because they have the same conviction you do, but they're doing it because they see you doing it. And they're not doing it with a faith conviction. They're not doing it according to doctrine. They're not being persuaded by the Holy Spirit in their soul. They're just following after your example. They saw you walking out of that temple with the meat, and they just assumed, oh, he went in there and did the fertility ritual with Aphrodite. Got the meat to go home. And that's not at all what you did. You went in there and bought the meat and came home. But they're all tripped up because they saw you coming out of the place. All right. There's a whole website with the entire 1 Corinthians series is sitting there on the website, minding its own MP3 business. Galatians 5:11. I browse it occasionally, just to make sure they're not lonely. Visit the MP3s. Listen to some of them. Which I hate listening to myself. I sound terrible. Galatians 5:11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The cross is a stumbling block. We can't change it. We just have to faithfully preach it. 1 Peter 2:8. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 2:8. Again, quoting from Isaiah, the recognition that we're all stones. He's a stone, we're stones. It's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, is the stone any different? It's the same stone. Precious for you who believe, but horrible for you who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Reject the provision, your doom is appointed. 1 John 2:10 and Revelation 2:14. 1 John 2:10. I know somebody that's teaching this these days. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You want to avoid being a stumbling block? Walk in the light. Follow him. Run the race with endurance, the course set before you. He's not going to lead you into a stumbling block circumstance. Run with him. Walk in the light. Finally, Revelation 2:14. Some of the biggest stumbling blocks are the false teachers that can creep in. I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. This is why Balaam was executed, why Balaam failed. Balaam tried to curse Israel and God wouldn't let him. Every time he opened his mouth, he blessed him instead. But Balaam wanted the cash reward, so what did he do? He went and he counseled Balak in how to get it done. He said, you can't curse them directly, but what you can do is, if they trip up, then God will get them. If you lead them into fornication, God will get them. And so, based on Balaam's coaching, Balak was able to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Sent a bunch of Midianite women in there, Moabite women in there. And then Israel starts fornicating, starts doing everything they're doing. And Balaam didn't have to open his mouth and curse them. God himself was blasting Israel. All right, so there's our stumbling block. Don't judge, but judge this. Determine this. Judge this. Evaluate day by day. Am I creating stumbling blocks? Are my brothers tripping over me? Are my sisters tripping over me? What does that mean? It means I got to have my eyes open. I got to be looking out for my brother and my sister. And I got to observe when they stumble. so that I can double check and make sure I'm not the stumbling block they stumbled over. And then I need to help pick them up. This is part of the one another duty, obligation that we have in the body of Christ. What we'll see as we wrap up chapter 14 and move on to chapter 15, how we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. How we who have strength serve those without strength and not just please ourselves. All right, so there's the uses there. Verse 14. I know and am convinced. I know and am convinced. In the Lord Jesus. There's an expression. In fact, there's an idiom that I would love to know more about. In the Lord Jesus. This is different than in Christo. This is not in Christ. It's not positional truth. But it does have to do with a sphere or an instrument. By means of or in or through. Is it instrumental? Is it locative? Yes. Okay. And sometimes it's both. In the Lord Jesus. Not in myself. In the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul knows, and this is what Paul is convinced of. Convinced of. Now, if this is a concept that's new to you, take a peek back to verse 5. And if you were here when we taught verse 5 and it's still new to you, then you fell asleep at that point of the Sunday morning message. All right, so now you get it again. Have a chance to catch it this time around. But in verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Know what you know and be convinced of it. Know what you know and be convinced of it. Why? Because the pastor says so? Or because the Holy Spirit is persuading you? Because it testifies with your human spirit. Because it resonates with your anointing, with your priesthood. You know, I'm convinced that no believer, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you are humble to receive instruction, you're not going to be led astray. The Holy Spirit protects you from false doctrine. But see, that takes a lot of humility. I think the bulk of churchianity, they don't have that kind of humility. They're not listening to learn. And they're not listening to the Holy Spirit. They're following a person. They're following a theology. They're following a method. They're following something. They're not following the Lord. They're not being led by the Spirit. They have the teachers they want to have because they want their ears tickled, we're told. And so they swallow what that guy's dishing up because that's what their appetite is having them swallow. But if you are humble before the Lord and you want to know the truth and you search the Scriptures to see if these things are so and you ask Him to give you that conviction, you ask Him to teach you, you ask Him to convince you, is He going to give you a snake? You're asking Him for a fish. Is He going to give you a stone? You're asking Him for a loaf. He will not give you a stone when you're asking for a loaf. He will not give you a snake when you're asking for a fish. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If you are humble to know the truth, ask Him to teach you what you need to know and ask Him to convince you of what you need to be persuaded of so that then you can walk on a faith basis making your own application. You have to trust in what you're persuaded of. That's huge. That link between patho and pistuo. You can't believe something if you're not persuaded. Nobody believes in nothing. What you do believe in, you believe in something. Now, you may believe in something wrong. You may believe in a false object. There's Muslims that believe they're getting virgins when they blow themselves up, and that they're believing a lie. But faith has an object. We understand that. We want to have the right object. We want the Holy Spirit to persuade us of the right object, of the truth of His Word. Know what you know. And be persuaded by not some slick speaker, but by the Holy Spirit that's resonating in your human spirit. All right. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And all of these applications of whatever these possible stumbling blocks are, whatever these doubtful things might be. And we've mentioned several. There's meat sacrificed to idols. There's regarding one day above another. All right. In our modern experience, there's drinking and smoking and dancing and different things, you know. And some believers look at smokers and go, oh, how can they be saved? Or drinkers, you know. And maybe some faith looks at that and says, well, you know, a glass of wine is acceptable, but beer? And they're drawing some distinction based on taste, not based on Scripture. We're okay with beer and wine, but not hard liquor. Again, because it's hard liquor. Whiskey or rum. And ooh. Again, we're talking about taste, not Scripture. Show me a Scripture. But believers have different convictions. Dancing. All dancing is evil. I've had Christians tell me that. Well, what about with my wife? Can I, you know, I mean, dancing arouses passions and gives you ideas. Yeah, but I'm married. Those aren't bad ideas. Well, you know, my wife, can we dance? No. Some people's faith, no. All right, well then, I'm going to acknowledge what the stumbling block is and not make it an issue. Not throw it in your face. All of these issues. Maybe it's tattoos. What have we talked about? We had several of these in recent weeks, right? We talked about dancing, drinking, movies, tattoos, breast implants. We've illustrated a lot of different things. Brothers and sisters that have come to different decisions on modesty and immodesty, on clothing, on dress, on different things. Know what you know and know what you're convinced of. And then love your brother that has a different conviction than you. All right. Paul knows and he's convinced in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. What a fascinating idiom. Now remember all the points we gave you in verse 5 to know and be convinced of. Know what you know and be persuaded. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. It's a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful hymn. But now this idiom, in the Lord Jesus, it's used 4 times. It's different from in Christ. In Christ is positional truth. In Christ is our baptized into union in Christ. The Holy Spirit has baptized us into union in Christ. This is something different. But in Christ we are persuaded. In Christ we are convicted. In Christ we are encouraged. It is used 4 times. And it's used differently each time. And yet I find it fascinating and I want to know more. Because is it in, is it with, is it by, is it instrumental, is it a sphere? Is this what happens when I'm occupied with Christ? Fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? If my eyes are locked on Jesus, is this a result? Can I then be persuaded in the Lord Jesus? Likewise, Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. How do I hope in the Lord Jesus? So I can be persuaded by the Lord Jesus. I can hope in the Lord Jesus. I can be admonished by the Lord Jesus. I can be exhorted. There's 1 Thessalonians 4. This is an exhortation. And we blow it off. Finally, and then, brethren, we request and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction. Well, what does that mean, in the Lord Jesus? If I just exhort you, I exhort you, brethren. What does that mean? But then if I exhort you in the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? That seems more severe. Because I'm invoking the name of our Savior to bear witness to what this invocation is about. That means I'm calling God as my witness. That means if you don't do what I'm exhorting you to do, you don't answer to me. I exhorted you in the Lord Jesus. Like I hope in the Lord Jesus, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus. So, you try to convince me of something I'm convinced of in the Lord Jesus, good luck. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus. then nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks it's unclean and eats, to him it is unclean. Finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, the fourth. Like I say, there's only four times this shows up. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Another exhortation, in the Lord Jesus, the time in the Lord Jesus Christ, to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Well, goodness. Know what you know. Be persuaded of. Let the Lord Jesus be the one who persuades you, because you're not just listening to a human being. The earthly shepherd is simply the under-shepherd. But as the Holy Spirit communicates, and does it resonate with your human spirit? As the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Remember, he's the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Is he working right now? Of course he's working right now. He walks among the lampstands and he holds the stars in his right hand. So be persuaded, not by the human being. Be persuaded, be convinced in the Lord Jesus to know what you know and what you are convinced of, what you are convicted of, the application you have to come to. Because there's going to be other people. And with this, we really have to wrap it up. Other people who do not know what you know. They're not convinced like you're convinced. And so they end up thinking. And you say, well, what's wrong with thinking? Well, when it's used in a contrast to knowing and being persuaded, maybe thinking isn't the best expression. Maybe supposing is a good expression. They suppose. Let's use suppose instead of think in this term. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks or him who supposes anything to be unclean. So what happens is you come to a supposition, and you come to a supposition that may or may not be right. In fact, it may be an unreal reality. An unreal reality. Because it's not really unclean, but you think it's unclean. You suppose it's unclean. And for you, it becomes unclean. Because you just made an unreality real. And it's a supposition you come to. It's an assumption you come to. Because it hasn't come through knowledge, gnosis or epinosis. And it hasn't come through the Holy Spirit's conviction. You neither know nor are you persuaded. You're just thinking. You're just supposing. Supposing. And what do you suppose? You can suppose all kinds of things. And none of it could be right. You could suppose that the Cowboys will make the playoffs. You might think that. Okay? Or what have you. I can suppose a lot of things. But until I back it up with evidence and conviction, it's not what I know and what I am convinced of. You understand the difference? And here's the problem. You and I have weaker brothers and sisters that don't do the study and the prayer conviction and the diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved. That takes work. Be diligent to present yourself approved before God's face, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What about your brother or your sister that's not so diligent? They're not workmen. They're spectators. They're hangers-on. They're looking. They suppose a lot of things. And that's what you got to be cautious against. Because in what they're supposing, you might trip them up. Comes up here in verse 14, also verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If you're just closing your eyes and holding your breath and just, well, let's see what happens, that's not the faith walk, okay? Well, you know, I mean, are you going to take a job based on that? You're going to move towns based on that? You're going to marry somebody based on that? Well, I think God's provided her for me. Well, all right then. You know, hope it works out for you. I'll pray for luck. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If you're not convinced, don't do it. That means you need to wait for that conviction. You need to ask, knock, seek, ask. He's given us a trinity of tools to make use of. He will lead. It will open. You will find. It will be given. Make sure it's a faith basis and not, hope for the best kind of a thing. That's not faith. Like the Polish mind detector. Okay? I didn't grow up with Aggie jokes. I grew up with Polish jokes. So basically, take every Aggie joke you ever heard and it's the same. And if you still don't know, then Wednesday night I'll show you the Polish mind detector. Okay. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your truth. Father, I thank you for the blessings we have to walk in grace, to walk in love, to accept one another, to identify that there's brothers that are stronger than me and brothers that are weaker than me. And depending on which issue we're talking about, it could be the same brother that's both. I might have a brother stronger than me in one application, but a blithering weak baby in the other application. And thankfully, we can apply grace and love in every circumstance. Father, I pray for clarity, for conviction of the very message we're speaking now, that we will know it, we will be convinced of it, and that we would live it one to another here in this body of Christ. Father, I thank you for an assembly that is here to learn and here to grow and here to serve one another. We're not here to impress people with our fun and games or entertainment or programs or music or other whatever, Father, that other ministries are all about. We're about the truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I pray that today we will have learned something we didn't know yesterday, and that we can proceed forward for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I do thank you for the Christmas season, Father. We're not all manger, we're not preaching the Christmas story here this morning, Father, but this is the season in which we want to make sure that we are equipped to deliver a solid gospel message, Father. We've got family gatherings, we've got parties, events, occasions, any number of venues in which maybe we will be together with unbelievers. Father, let this be a season in which you open our lips to speak the truth in love. I thank you, Father, for your Son, how he humbled himself. He came in that humility, born in the manger, how he grew in wisdom and in stature, both with you and with men, and how he faithfully served you every step of the way, all the way to death on the cross. Thank you because of what he achieved on our behalf. We can be here today to study, to show ourselves approved. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well,